We're just saying in Psalm 143, the psalmist asking that God not call him into judgment because no living man may be justified. And it sparked the psalm of longing for God's grace to be shown upon the psalmist. In fact, all of our psalms have had that element in them, haven't they? The contempt of the world around us and our the cords of death entangling us. And I pray that those psalms have moved you to long as well for that justification that comes from God alone. Genesis chapter 15 describes justification by faith that comes from God through Jesus Christ. I'll read chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. My purpose this morning is to focus on that last verse, that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I said that this passage presents the doctrine of justification by faith. It is one of those great Christian teachings, one that we hold precious because it describes the salvation that comes to mankind by the work of God. It's a doctrine that really sparked the Reformation, the movement of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, to recall that our salvation doesn't come by our own labors, praise God, but comes because God is gracious to us. In our study down in Shawnee, we've been studying the holiness of God, and they have a great chapter called The Madness of Martin Luther. The Insanity of Martin Luther. And it describes how Luther was, as a lawyer, convinced that his sin must be punished unless it's covered by Christ. And so he would spend hours upon hours in his confessional praying that God would forgive him of every sin that he could remember. And he is described as being insane because of that, because of his compulsion to be forgiven by Christ, to ask or to confess everything. When he came to understand that justification comes because of Jesus Christ and through our faith in him, he never went back into that insanity. The Lord had set him free from salvation by works and brought him to the understanding that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith. So Martin Luther called this teaching the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. This is what he said: "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines." You get the idea that this is very important, don't you? Why is it so important then? Why is it the article by which the church stands or falls? It's because it answers the important question, how can a sinner be made right with God? And isn't that what we long to know? How can a sinner be made right with God? And it's on this doctrine, it's upon this answer that our faith stands or falls, and that the church rests on the foundation of the doctrines of God, especially that justification comes by faith. We've already seen that it's a fundamental theme that runs through Genesis. We've seen that because of sin, God drove mankind out of the Garden of Eden. No more would man walk and talk in fellowship with God. And how is it they would be brought back? They'd be brought back by the work of God, promised, first of all, to Adam in a seed that would crush the serpent's head. So there was a promise that there would be a redeemer that would rise up. And from then on, coming back into the presence of God was expected by this justification, the justification that comes by faith. We could have come to Abraham, and to Abraham God promised to bring blessing to the ends of the earth through his seed. I pointed out last week that Paul says that this is the gospel, that God was preaching to Abraham, was preaching about Jesus Christ to come. We go on then today to consider how Abram responded to that gospel call, and how God justified him by faith. For the main theme, you can probably already guess, the main theme of my sermon will be justification by faith. And for your outlines, we'll look at these three points. First, what is it? What is it? Second, the two elements of justification. And third, by faith alone. I told my Sabbath school class that I was going to ask a funny question. And the funny question is, what is it? And put it in quotation marks, because it is a word that comes up in this verse, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And really our understanding of this doctrine revolves around what it is. Listen to the verse again. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So to understand what this verse is talking about, we need to answer the question, what is it? Some would say it is the faith that Abraham had. That because Abraham believed, God then responded to Abraham's faith, seeing that he had faith, and therefore justified him. Now, this idea or this interpretation of what it is falters on two accounts. First of all, it falters grammatically. If you look at the verse and were to diagram it, the word it is a pronoun, and has to refer back to something, refer back to an antecedent is what that's called. Here's another assignment for the school teachers in the congregation to diagram this sentence. Well, it doesn't have an antecedent in this verse. And it grammatically, if the forms of the words do not match up together. So it cannot refer back to faith. Grammatically speaking, it is disallowed. It falters on a second reason. The second reason it falters is because the rest of Scripture denies the fact that salvation comes because we believe. I've stressed because it gives an action that somehow obligates God, that our faith, because we believe, we have done a work that obligates God to respond to us. I'll cite just one verse of the New Testament that shows that that's not the case. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says clearly, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." For even our faith is not of ourselves. Even our faith is the gift that comes from God. If God were to look for people who believed first to then act and bring salvation, first of all, he wouldn't find anybody. But even if that were a possibility, then salvation would not be by grace. It would be by a work that we have done. Our faith would become that first initial work that then obligates God. I read from Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul said that if Abraham's faith was a work, then salvation isn't by grace. Salvation just falls apart at that point, because what Abraham has done is to earn something. Paul called it wages, that our faith obligates God to pay us. And that's not a gracious reward. That's not a gracious gift. That's just what is deserved by our work. But our salvation rests on grace, not on works. Very clearly, Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. I like the way Dr. Boyce puts it. He says that the Bible has never said that people are saved because of their faith or on the basis of their faith. They are saved by faith, which means by faith as a channel. That's the instrument that God uses. So, if God counted Abraham righteous, it wasn't because of Abraham's faith. It had to be on the basis of some other real and perfect righteousness. We say this because God never judges in an unrighteous manner. His judgments are always founded upon the truth and upon His righteousness. In other words, God could not call something that is evil good. He would not count something that is actually wicked to be righteous. That's an impossibility for God. In fact, it would be the height of immorality for God to somehow just pass over someone's sin and call him to be righteous in and of his own whim to do that. It would be like a parent that dotes on his child and can see no wrong in him. And that child might get away with murder, and the parent would continue to think that he is the end of the world. My child can do no wrong. So they turn a blind eye to him and think that there is nothing wrong. For God, that type of action is impossible. He cannot act contrary to his righteousness. So when God says, and when Moses says that God counted Abraham to be righteous, it had to be on the basis of some real righteousness. Well, we're continuing to look for what it is. And that searching is also prompted by the word accounted that's used here in Genesis 15. It's a word that we most often use today in banking. Someone who manages money or keeps track of your personal finances would be called your accountant. We've had a notable series of events in the news recently about accounting scandals. If I mentioned the company Enron, you would think about a company that has crumbled because of how should we say, faulty accounting practices. Well, now, it's a case that's still in the disclosure phases, and we can't speak with complete knowledge, but it's pretty clear that their accountants were coerced or led, or they said they had more money than they actually had. Now, if I did it, it would look something like this. I went to Walmart the other day. I wanted to buy a tool, and the tool cost $25. Let's see. I don't have any money in my pockets. I've got my checkbook. I don't have any money in my checkbook either. My checkbook balance is on zero. That's okay. I'll just write 30 here in my checkbook. I have $30 in my checkbook now, right? And I'll write my check for that tool. I'll give it to Walmart, and I'll go home, and we'll all live happily ever after, right? And you'll visit me in prison. Because I can't write that I have $30 in my checkbook if I don't really have $30 in my checkbook. I can't account money there that isn't there. In the case of Abraham, God accounted righteousness to him. Not because Abraham was righteous in and of himself, not because it was some fictitious, made-up righteousness that God gave to him, but because there was some real righteousness that was credited to Abram's account. To answer the question what it is, the best description comes in Romans chapter 4. God had given Abram the promise of becoming a mighty nation. His descendants would be as the stars of the heavens. And most importantly, God promised that there would be a redeemer that would rise up, that in Abram's seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul says that Abram believed contrary to hope. Contrary to hope, he believed. Verse 19 says that not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. And Paul points out that what his age was. He was already about 100 years old. And neither does he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was beyond the age of having children. Rather, he says, being fully convinced, that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he, being God, had promised, he, being God, was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What righteousness is this? What is the real righteousness that is accounted? What is the antecedent? That comes throughout Romans, and especially in this passage, it comes back at the very end of chapter 3. I didn't read there, but listen to the righteousness that is described in chapter 3. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Where is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the God of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The antecedents, or what it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. It is the salvation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to all who believe in Him. Now I just want you to stop. I want you to see just the magnificent scope of God's work and the preciousness of His Word. The preciousness is that throughout all of history, God was at work saving His people. And God was at work granting faith to those He was calling to redemption. Now the objection will surely rise. How can I read all of that into this little word, it? The question will surely rise, how could Moses possibly have understood all of this? And in answer, I say that justification by faith permeates Scripture. It has always been, since the fall, the way that sinners come into the presence of God. It has never, never been by works. Justification has always been by the gift of God. That was clear from day one in the garden when God cast Adam and Eve out. The only way back into His presence was by the seed that would rise to crush the serpent's head. The promise of redemption was figured in the flood, so that we see that God showed that there was a deliverance by His initiative. And Noah was led to believe and trust in God for that deliverance. And so too, Abram glimpsed the shadowy forms of Jesus Christ in the promises of God, and he believed, and the righteousness of Christ was accounted to him through faith. What is it? It's the righteousness of Christ that's credited to believers. Not just to Abram, says Paul, but to you too. The righteousness of Christ is a gift to you who believe on His name. That leads us to think about the two elements of justification. By the word justification, I mean the declaration that we are right in God's eyes. I've already said that God cannot call something that is wicked to be just in and of itself. It cannot stand just by the whim of God. It stands upon the work of Jesus Christ. That leads us to see the two sides of what Jesus has done for us. The first side is that He has paid the penalty for our sin. He took our sin, He took our guilt and punishment upon Himself on the cross. Paul turns our attention to that in Romans chapter 4, saying that this is what David spoke about in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That word impute means something that's given or counted as belonging to someone. So in Psalm 32, David thanked God that he did not impute sin, did not count sin towards David. How can that be? God does not leave the guilty unpunished. So how can He not impute our sin to us? How can He not count our sin against us? It's only because the penalty is paid by the death of Jesus Christ. I've made the point before, and I'll continue making it, that the punishment for our sins does not just vanish into thin air upon our conversion. It's not like there is a warrant that's written against it, and we come before the tribunal seat of God, and He looks at us and says, "Look at what is against you. You are guilty of these sins." Grip. You may pass. God takes the penalty that is written against us. And he turns to his son Jesus Christ and he says, "You will pay this." And Christ says, "I will pay this. I have paid this." And by his death, our punishment is transferred to Jesus Christ. So our sins are not counted against us, but they don't just vanish into thin air. They are counted in Christ, and our forgiveness is fulfilled in him. That's the first side of justification, that our penalty is paid in full. God pardons all our sins. The other side to justification is that God counts us to be righteous in his sight. I've already labored to point out that we are sinners and that God cannot call what is wicked righteous. The answer goes back to what it is in Genesis 15:6. As our Shorter Catechism puts it, God counts us to be righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So the transfer doesn't stop. As our unrighteousness goes to Jesus Christ and our penalty is taken by him, there's imputation of Christ's righteousness, a transfer of his righteous deeds and his obedience throughout all of his life. His perfect righteousness is given to us. Paul expresses this especially well in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about that the righteousness that we receive is not because of the works that we have done, but because of the imputation, the giving of God's, of Christ's righteousness to us. Paul expresses it elsewhere in the book of Philippians. It argued that according to works, he himself was a righteous man. He was a Jew, a Benjaminite, a Pharisee. His pedigree was perfect. His actions and his works, if anyone would be saved that way, Paul was almost saying, I surely would be that way. But Paul in Philippians 3 says, I count all of that lost. All of it lost. And for one reason, that he might have Christ. In verse 9 he says, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is salvation. That is justification. And God does indeed judge rightly. He judges us to be righteous, not by something that's in us, not by some mere whim of his own, but based upon the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. I've talked about what it is. I've shown you the two elements of justification, the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The final point is that justification is by faith. I quoted our catechism question earlier, and I left off the last two words. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The final point is to call you to faith. The final point is to call you to believe in the Redeemer as surely as Abraham did. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that I read earlier showed that faith is the gift of God. That salvation is a precious gift that he has prepared and given. We know that it is God that takes away our spiritual blindness. That it's God who renews our hearts and our wills so that we are able to understand the gospel, so that we are able to accept the free offer of Jesus Christ. The offer is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, he will not be put to shame. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may go from here and struggle day by day, trying to live a life that is good enough. And you will fail, because salvation is not based upon your works. Or you can go from here today praising God that He has provided a substitute to stand in your place, to take your punishment, and to give you righteousness. The final point is to call you to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon Him, to trust in Him as your own Savior from your sins. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We do lift up our eyes to You, expecting and experiencing that wonderful love that You have declared in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have justified us on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and on the basis of His death in our place. God, we call upon You through that gift of faith which You have given. We praise You for the salvation that comes by Your hand. God, I pray that You would give that understanding and give that spirit to those here that You would save. That You would be calling Your children out of darkness into Your precious light. That You would be granting them new hearts, hearts that are remade, that they would embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 32, Selection C. This is the psalm that Paul quotes in Romans 4, saying, what blessedness it is to him whose guilt has been forgiven. It's a psalm that even musically kind of expresses the weight of sin and then the release of redemption. And it's a psalm that is filled with the joy that that God is our hiding place and that He fills us with songs of comfort and victory and grace. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32C.